Thank you, John. Good morning. Relationships. We love them, don't we? We need them. We seek them out. It's almost like what makes us human, or one of the things that makes us human is this idea, this need, the search for relationships. So, why is it then that so often relationships seem to get tired and cold? And we're talking about marriage relationship, we're talking about relationship with our children, between parents and children, with friends, and perhaps more fundamentally, relationships with God. Sometimes it just seems to, we go through these periods of doubt, and we're wondering, is the other person still there? Is God still there? Is God really still there? And why doesn't the relationship just sort of feel like it used to? We operate in feelings so much. Why doesn't it feel like it used to? I want to look at that question today as we continue our study in the book of Malachi. Just a little bit of background to bring us up to speed. Malachi was a prophet to the Jewish exiles who had returned to the land, those who had come out of captivity in Babylon and had resettled Israel, had rebuilt the temple, rebuilt Jerusalem. Malachi lived in about the 400s BC, not exactly sure which dates, but in the 400s BC. He was about 100 years, the book was written about 100 years after Zerubbabel led the first party of exiles back into the land. You might say he's maybe a generation after Ezra, who led the second group of exiles into the land, and Ezra was the one who taught them the law and brought revival, in a sense, back to the people. And so a generation later is Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, and it acts as a kind of a bridge between the Old and the New Testament. Malachi opens with a very promising note. Malachi 1:2 says, "I have loved you," says the Lord. "I have loved you," says the Lord. A very promising note. That's a really good opening. And yet Israel seems to have gone from a real rejoicing in the Lord. Ezra 6:22, it says, "And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy." We talked about that at the Lord's Supper this morning. With joy, worshiping with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. So they've gone from this sense of joy, rejoicing, of joy, and now we find them, generation later, just sort of ho-hum, kind of ho-hum attitude towards God. And we saw as we looked into the introduction of the book at the beginning of chapter 1 a couple weeks ago, they seem to be following, rather than following the example of Jacob, who was, we think about, remember Jacob, he was a proud man, he was scheming, he was a deceiver, and he finally came to that point of surrender. He wrestled with God, literally as well as figuratively, and he finally came to that point of surrendering his will and his future to God, and God was able to use him and bless him. But rather than following the example of Jacob, they followed the example of his twin Esau. Followed the example of Esau, the spirit of self-sufficiency, the spirit of instant gratification, which in effect says, "I don't need God." Didn't necessarily say that in words, but his actions says, "I don't need God." And as soon as we start to say that or think that or act that way, apathy starts to set in, apathy towards God. And the apathy was evident, and a couple weeks ago George Bodie talked about the sacrifices, and so rather than giving their best to God, they were giving their seconds to God. Rather than giving the best of the, as if they were giving it to somebody they cherished, they were giving the seconds, the blemished sacrifices to God, the things that, well, we don't really need that in the flock anyways. Rather than giving the first fruits, which acknowledge that the provision all comes from God in the first place, they were giving the leftovers. And so we saw the apathy evident in the sacrifices, and then last week, George Idema showed us the apathy. It was evident in the priests, the leaders. So rather than setting the example of godliness by their lives and by their teaching, they were doing just the opposite. So the result of all this, so rather than pursuing relationship with God, relationship that would result in joyful worship, what we find is that they're going just through the motions. They're doing all the same things, but they're just going through the motions of honoring God. And we go through the motions of honoring God. If that's what we do, what we're really doing is we're just honoring self. We're just honoring self. And the result is apathy or coldness. And it is reflected not only in the relationship with God, and we looked at that last couple of weeks, this sort of vertical relationship, but also the horizontal relationship with each other. And we're going to look at that today. Today, I just want to look at how apathy, or in other words, breaking faith in regard to the things of God, spilled over into the marriage relationship. And I want to hopefully bring us to see how that applies to us today. So open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. We're going to start reading from verse 10. Have we not all one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? So what he's doing here is he's starting with God. He's starting with God. Everything starts with God. Everything starts with God. If we want to understand any issue in life, you need to start at the beginning. Who's at the beginning? God. In the beginning, God. And so we need to start with God. And it's not a question of, well, you have your God and I have my God, you have your understanding of God, I have my understanding of God, or how many gods they are. There's only one God, only one creator, and we were all created by the same creator. And so therefore, there's only one godly understanding of an issue, one godly understanding of life, and one standard. And that's what he's trying to say. That was the whole point of the theology series that we went through from last fall to this winter. That good theology is important. Good theology is important. In fact, bad theology leads to ungodly living. It breaks faith not only with God, but it breaks faith with each other. That's the result of bad theology. Verse 11. Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary of the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. First issue was this idea of marrying foreign wives. Now the law warned very specifically about intermarrying with pagans. Deuteronomy 7:3-4, you shall not intermarry with them. In other words, with the pagans, with those who are not of the people of God. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Now, a generation before Malachi, the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they had both had to come down really hard on the Jewish people, on the exiles, for intermarrying with the people around them. Nehemiah even held up the example of Solomon. Nehemiah 13:26. Did not Solomon sin on account of such women? He's talking about the pagan women around them. Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And you just have to look at the example of Solomon, and you'll see the problems that he had. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes was largely written to reflect all of the problems that Solomon had with regard not just to marrying foreigners, but marrying too many, plus a number of other issues that he had. Now, at first glance, this seems really harsh, especially in the 21st century. This seems really, really harsh and unreasonable. You might say, well, why wouldn't God want you to marry outsiders? Isn't that a good form of evangelism? Isn't that one way of bringing people together? I mean, this is the sort of things we think about. And they're reasonable questions, reasonable assumptions, if marriage starts with us. If marriage starts with us. But everything starts with God. And that includes marriage. Because marriage is not about us. It's about God. First and foremost, it's about God. It's a reflection of God. In the beginning, God made us in his image. Genesis 1:27. He made us in his image, male and female, a reflection of the relational God. He designed us male and female so we can be in relationship. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That one flesh relationship, it's a reflection of the unity of the Godhead, but it's also a reflection of the unity between God and man, the intimate relationship between God and mankind. So thus, that's why in the New Testament, we're told this, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? It's reflecting the same principle. It goes right back to our design. When we insist on living our own way, is it any wonder that God seems distant, that God would seem impersonal? If we insist on living our own way, why wouldn't God sort of feel a little distant to us? But that's what's happening. Verse 13. Another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. Trying to live, to separate, I guess, our how we live our personal lives from how we approach God, separating these two things, just doesn't work. In fact, it's hypocritical. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. Verse 14, you ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. See, rather than cherishing the wife of their youth as partners, the Hebrew word means companion or close friend. Often we hear scholars will say that, well, the Hebrews, the old Hebrews, you know, they didn't value women and this sort of stuff. That's not what Malachi says. That's not what God says. Cherish the wife of your youth as your close friend. So rather than doing that, what they did is they fell for this lie that marriage is all about me. Marriage is all about me and my needs. It's all about their gratification. So why not just trade her in? Get a better model. Get one of those foreign sexy jobs, you know? Why not? I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, your excuse for living together before marriage is, well, you don't buy a car unless you've test driven it. So the same logic applies. Trade her in for a new model. That's the sense that's coming out here. Rather than seeing their marriage covenant as a reflection of God's covenant with his people, they fell for the lie. They fell for the lie that's simply another social or commercial contract that can be broken or amended as personal convenience dictates. Verse 15. Has not the Lord made in flesh and spirit they are his? And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. What he's done here is he's gone right back to Genesis 1 and 2. But God's original design. That's where you start. If you want to understand an issue, you go back to the beginning. And that's what he's done here. In verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. God hates divorce. Pretty harsh too. Pretty clear. Now we want to look at that in two different perspectives this morning. First perspective is the spiritual perspective. God hates the idea of Israel divorcing herself from him by pursuing other gods, and that includes marrying the daughters of other gods or of other religions, if you want. He established his relationship with Israel by covenant. Stan talked about covenants at the introduction to Malachi. A covenant that saw Israel as his bride. Isaiah 54:5 and 62:5. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and he's addressing Israel here. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Because God's covenant with Israel had a far greater purpose than just their own sake. It says he was seeking after godly offspring or godly seed. And it's not just that he was seeking after, the children of the Israelites rising up and worshiping him and obeying him with all their heart. It wasn't just that, although that was important too. But he's alluding back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who would eventually crush the head of Satan. They're talking about the curse as well as the promise that comes out of Genesis chapter 3. And he's alluding that back here. The whole purpose of Israel being raised up as a special people, as a chosen people of God, their whole relationship to God was almost like a spiritual incubator through which eventually the Messiah, the Savior, would come. And that's why he was to be the Son of God, born of a woman, born under the law. And so Malachi is alluding back to that, not that he fully understands what's ahead, but he's leading back to God's purpose. So when the Jews wanted to go off and do their own thing, live their lives without reference to God, whether we're talking about in marriage or in how they worshipped or anything else, doing it without this relationship, this fundamental relationship with God, they forgot that God has this greater purpose in mind for them. So that's the first perspective. And so when we see that perspective, now we can see the second perspective, which is looking at it from a personal viewpoint. Marriage has a much greater purpose than just two people wanting to live together. It's a reflection of the greater reality than just us. Start with God. Marriage starts with God, like everything else. And so when we see God's perspective in relation to Israel and in the whole spiritual perspective, and now we see it from our point of view, we can understand why God hates divorce at our level. Keep a marker in Malachi 2, and let's jump ahead to the very next book, first book of the New Testament, Matthew, and Matthew 19. And let's see what Jesus has to say. Matthew Matthew 19, and we'll start with verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Stop right there. Is it lawful? Appeal to the law. That's legalism. It's legalism. Legalism says, what can I get away with? How can I use the law? How can I manipulate the law? How can I maneuver the law to get what I want? That's legalism. And so that's what they're appealing to right away. Verse 4, haven't you read, Jesus? He replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So rather than debate the interpretations of the law, Jesus starts with first principles. He goes back to the beginning, starts with God. What's God's intention? In verse 7, why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And this is where legalism leads, scripture twisting, trying to make the scripture say what we want it to, rather than what plainly God is saying to us. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The word marital unfaithfulness, we've heard that before. It's the Greek word porneia. Can be translated sexual immorality. Older versions will say fornication. Really hard word. Because it breaks the one flesh bond. It breaks that one flesh bond that between the husband and wife. Verse 10. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. In other words, why get married if I can't get divorced afterwards? It just shows you just how much the culture had infiltrated the disciples' thinking that they had departed that far from God's intention, from the Word of God. And that's why good theology matters, so that you see the whole picture. I don't say that just because I taught theology at Mount Carmel, but good theology matters. The whole point of marriage is that it is not about us. It's reflecting God's glory. In our design, we're designed to reflect the glory of God. It's not about us. Now, there's a couple of questions that immediately spring to mind when we think about this. Does that mean that we have to remain in a lifeless marriage just because God hates divorce? He said so? Is that all there is to it? What about an abusive relationship? Talking a physical abuse or even emotional abuse. What about that? Well, God hates that too. If you got your marker back in Malachi chapter 2, in verse 16, he says, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence. Or you'll see a note there, I hate a man covering his wife with violence, as with a garment, says the Lord Almighty. God hates that too. And God makes provision for the protection of a wife in such cases. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Note the greater aim here, reconciliation. There's a greater aim here than us, even in tough situations. See, the issue is not a cold relationship. It's not even an abusive relationship. It's not even divorce. That's not the issue. Those are the symptoms of the issue. The real issue is in the heart. And that's why Malachi says at the end, guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Guard yourself. How do we guard our spirits? How do we guard our spirits, or the inner person, or the heart? How do we guard the hearts so that we don't break faith? Well, our memory verse today, if you look at, remember from the bulletin, is Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart, it's a wellspring of life. Now, there's many passages. In fact, the whole Bible is really about, in one sense, about guarding our hearts. So much that we can pull out of there. So you'll be relieved to know I'm not going to cover it all today. In fact, even Proverbs chapter 4 is a great exposition on guarding our hearts. But I'm going to look at what Jesus summarized. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. Do not store up treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. My heart will attach itself to that which I consider most important. Where your treasure is, your heart will be there as well. That which I treasure. That which I treasure. So, in regard to marriage, if I treasure my wife above all other earthly relationships, that's where my heart will be. That's where my heart will be. Now, at the risk of embarrassing Diane, I'll ask the question. Why do I remain faithful to my wife? Why do I not break faith with her? Well, because it's good for me. There is lots of scientific evidence out there that will say a man in a monogamous relationship who's never been divorced will live longer and live happier. There's lots of evidence out there for that. Have a much better quality of life. In fact, last winter I read a column in the paper where it said that they've done some studies and that men who kiss their wives before they leave for work in the morning are more likely to survive work and get home safely again. That's what I read. So before I'd walk our border to Nate in the morning, I'd sit there at the bottom of the stairs wait for Diane to get... Anyways... Divorce is bad for you, financially, emotionally, maybe even physically. But that's a pretty selfish motive, isn't it? That's pretty selfish. If I only remain true to my wife because it's good for me, do I remain true to my wife because the law says so? Well, the seventh commandment says you shall not commit adultery. The tenth commandment says you shall not lust after blah, 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 blah. Obedience to God is always a good thing. But if that's all there is, we start to get into the danger of legalism. I'm not against the law by any means. It's a good thing to obey God. It's a good thing when our children obey us. But we want to get beyond legalism. We want to get beyond it. That's the problem with the Pharisees. That's why they're asking the question they did. No, I want to remain faithful to my wife above all else. Because I love her. That's why I want to remain faithful to my wife. I treasure her. So, not breaking faith, keeping faith, is not just about self-interest. It's not just about obedience. It's about love. Primarily about love. In other words, it's about relationship. It's about relationship. Guarding the heart in my marriage is really about treasuring the relationship with my wife. And so when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, but I say to you, if anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart, what's he doing? He's exposing what the heart really treasures. He's exposing the treasure, what we cherish. if the marriage relationship is really a reflection of the greater relationship with God, then treasuring our marriage really has to start with treasuring that relationship with God. That was the whole purpose of the law. We think of the law as being really cold and harsh and unloving, but what did God say? He said in Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And Jesus called that the first and greatest commandment. Everything starts with God, including real love, real relationship, real marriages. Now, at the end of the theology series, Luke dealt with the question of where will you spend eternity? And he pointed out that sin destroyed the primary relationship with God. Sin stands between us and God. And that sin nature, which we all inherit, affects all other relationships as well. But thank God, that Christ restores relationship with God. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Restoring relationships, bringing us to God. And so through that, we restore the vertical relationship with God, and then the horizontal relationships, all other relationships can be restored. And so, just as marriage is not about the wedding, marriage relationship doesn't end there, it starts there. It starts there. You think you have a great time wooing your wife, pursuing her before you get married, and you think that's great? It starts when you get married. That's where marriage really starts. It starts there. It is a lifetime of pursuing and treasuring the relationship with your spouse. And so just as marriage that's the picture of marriage we have, the reality of marriage. And so in salvation in Christ is not an end in itself. It's an entrance into new life. Life. Real life. And so in that, we have a lifetime, in fact, eventually an eternity, really, we have an eternity of pursuing and treasuring a relationship with Christ. But what does that look like in practical terms, pursuing a relationship with Christ, and I guess even pursuing a relationship with our spouses? Let's, one final passage, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, I'm going to start reading at verse 3. "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." So he's there basically saying this is what the gospel is all about. This is the good news. Verse 5, "For this very reason," in other words, because of the gospel, "make every effort," there's work, "to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love." Pursue the relationship. Make every effort. If your relationship is feeling cold and stale, are you pursuing it? Are you pursuing a relationship with God? Pursuing a relationship with your spouse? Let's just pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for hard words. Lord, may we never be tired of facing your word face on, square on, and letting it sink into us as that two-edged sword that penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit. And Lord, may it expose the true motives of our hearts so that the blood of Christ may bring healing. Healing in our relationships with each other, especially in our marriage relationships. But also healing in openness and real joy in our relationship with you. Lord, we thank you for Christ. And Lord, we thank you that because of Christ, all of the things that we have, where we have failed, at times we have broken faith, perhaps even have gone through divorce, perhaps even tried to divorce ourselves from you. Lord, we thank you that the love of Christ is greater than all these things, that the blood of Christ covers over a multitude of sins. Lord, thank you for that. And Lord, if there's someone here who has never come to that point, that entry point, that wedding point with you through Christ, may you speak to their hearts today. And Lord, just may all of our hearts be touched by your word, and may we resolve to pursue our relationships with you and pursue our relationships with each other, and especially to our spouses. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you first loved us, and because of that, we can love you without fear and trembling. Through Jesus, in whose name we pray.